You're listening to a live workshop audio recording from Hope Church Toronto West. For more media resources from our classes and workshops, along with printed materials and notes, please visit hopechurchtw.ca/learn.
We've covered a lot of different topics, a lot of things, a lot of content. If there's anything that was unclear that you want to just dive a little bit more deep into or for me to clarify, now's the time to ask those questions. I'll try my best. I'm not an expert in every single question, but I'll do my best. And if I don't know, I'll tell you I don't know, and I'll look it up and probably email you later. But I think even in when you get asked questions that you don't know the answers to, I'll model by example, and it's okay to say, I don't know, but I'll get back to you. I think sometimes in apologetics and in evangelism, we think we need to have all the answers right there. But part of good evangelism apologetics is modeling humility. Sometimes it's okay to just say, man, that's a good question. I don't know, but I can look into it and I'll get back to you. And then do that, right? So yeah, I'll just open it up. Any questions?
Sin. Mm-hmm. You're making an assumption that they have an understanding. Mm-hmm. Well, what happens when you engage people who have no common base? The other day, this happened to us. My friend was using sin, trying to witness someone.
Yeah.
And the guy's a psychology major. He goes, excuse me, what do you mean by sin? Mm. So there's people who have no concept of God, no concept of sin. And Christians have a habit of using Christian terminology, and throwing it, and thinking they're doing the right thing. But they're not building a bridge by personalizing the conversation. Yeah. So what would you say prior to using those type of words? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so that's a great question. So the question was, for those who didn't hear, what about if you use a Christian term that the person doesn't believe, doesn't understand, or hasn't heard, maybe like sin? So you're saying, you need to repent of your sin. And they're like, what's sin? Like, we live in that kind of world now where people don't know very basic Christian words, right? So we got to be careful about the Christianese that we use in that sense. Like, if you've been in church long enough, you speak Christianese, right? You're just familiar with these terms, and we'll say it. Like, for example, I'll give you a good example of this. I remember hanging out with like a whole bunch of unbelieving friends when I worked at a studio, right? And I think I slipped or something. I was talking about The Lost. and they thought I was talking about the TV series. But it's like, it's Christianese, right? Like, you don't know, right? Anyways, to come back to your question, like, what about if we use, you know, we're supposed to tell people about their sin. They don't understand what sin is. Well, explain the term, right? How? Well, I'm going to point back to what I said earlier, the catechisms. All the catechisms have a question on what is sin. And it's a precise, concise definition from the Bible of what sin is. So sin is rebellion against God. It is transgression of his law, right? So, and then you can, you know, unpack that even more. But you're going to have to do some work, because the fact is that we don't live in a Christianized society anymore, right? That it's becoming more and more secular, and you're going to have to become aware of the Christianese, right? And then it's okay to use it, just define what it is. So if you say sin is anything that that goes against the character of God, for example. That might be a good way to define sin. Why do I say it that way, though? Because if you explain sin as just, you know, breaking rules, right? That falls differently, I suppose, like when you get to why it is that we're enemies of God, why it is that really and truly the heart of rebellion is a hatred of wrath, being a child of wrath, that you're an enemy of Christ. If you only define sin as breaking a rule, right? And don't actually define of what it is. The reason why sin is so heinous that it deserves the judgment of God is it's actually an attack on the character of God. Okay? So all of, for example, let's take the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, right? All of the commandments are based on the character of God. So why is lying bad? Well, because God is truth, right? Why is it that stealing is bad? Well, because God sovereignly gives to people what he has appointed to give to them. And really and truly, it's all his. He's the only right owner of everything, right? So we need to root these things back into the character of God, because when we understand that sin is rebellion and aggression against the character of God, then that starts to make it hit home that, well, oh, my offense is so much bigger because I've not just broken some abstract rule. I've offended the creator of heaven and earth. I've offended the judge of the universe. I've made an assault against his character, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah. It does. Yeah. I've also been asked, when you say God, what do you mean by that?
Yeah.
I was a stopper, and I'm like, there's no reference point.
Right.
How do you engage a conversation without a common reference point?
Yeah. So again, catechisms are great here. So that's question, what was it, love? Is it two? Question two? Yeah, question two on the New City Catechism is, what is God? Well, God is creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchanging in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. That's the catechism answer, right? And it's a short, precise definition of what we mean when we say God. We mean the creator and sustainer of everything and everyone. That he didn't just create things and just leave it. He sustains it, right? That right now as you're breathing, he's sustaining you. He's giving you that breath, right? Not only that, but he's eternal, never created. That he's infinite, without limits. That he's unchangeable. That he doesn't just change his mind half-heartedly, right? He's powerful, etc. And like you go through, and the catechism basically gives you this language that you can now explain to people and just go through it. And the cool thing about it is that it also comes with the scripture. Like the scriptural reference for that is Psalm 86, right? So you could point people now and open up the Bible and draw your sword, right? And show them, this is what God's word says. This is what he says about himself, right? Was that helpful?
Okay. I was asking, I was like, okay,
yeah. Yeah, yeah, and this is what I want to come up with, is that like we get asked these questions. And the catechisms are like ready-made answers. It's just, it makes sense. Go learn it, right? Even if you don't memorize it, like at least memorize the scripture references, right?
So yesterday, I was talking with a friend, mm-hmm. and I was talking to him, like, do you believe in afterlife, this and that? He's like, man, how can you know? Who knows? Let's find out when we get there. Mm-hmm. Like, no, there's certainly an answer. Like, how do you know? And then because I'm new to this presuppositional apologetic stuff, mm-hmm. I just right away went to a bunch of evidence, fine-tuning of the universe, stuff like that. And then slowly started like leaning off, smoothing like into just Christianity. Mm-hmm. And then I presented the gospel to him, but I started like with evidence. And, I showed him compelling evidence, and then I went to the gospel to why the gospel gives the consistent, clear answers for salvation. Mm. So would there be another way that you would start it if someone were to, a friend, just like mm-hmm. a genuine, real conversation? Yeah. How would you start it? If you ask, how can you know mm-hmm. for certainty, you know, like that Christianity is
true? I love Issa's qualification there, a genuine friend, right? A lot of these conversations should happen like that, right? That we are being genuine friends with people who we care about who don't yet know Christ. And that's where the conversational part of the definition comes in, is that in building that friendship, this conversation continues. Don't feel pressure that you need to get to everything in one conversation. You probably won't, right? And you'll probably wear out whoever's listening, right? anyways, question was like, is there a better way to go about it, right?
Like would you start with evidence and then mm-hmm. point to why the Bible is true? Or would you start with the Bible and then point to evidence?
So I'm kind of a hybrid approach in the sense that there's some people who would say, well, okay, for example, Ray Comfort's a great guy to watch, right? He basically takes this approach. He says, like, well, I know that the Bible says that the law is written on their hearts. So I'm just going to jump straight to the law. So if you notice, like, in his evangelism style, if you've ever seen him on YouTube or whatever, he'll basically ask people, well, you know, have you ever lusted? You know, or have you ever committed adultery? And they'll be like, maybe, you know, no. But have you ever lusted? And, he takes the law, takes them through the law and shows them how they're guilty, right? And then he presents the gospel that way. So he's using the law that's written on their heart, because Romans 2 says this, that even the Gentiles who without the law do the things that are in accord with the law, right? It's like a law unto itself, right? And this is the thing. Here's his, like, the amazing thing about this, right? Even for an unbeliever, an atheist, somebody who doesn't believe at all in God, they have a law, right? They have standards that they think that they should live by, right? They'll say, oh, well, I just believe that, you know, you shouldn't hurt people, you should, you know, do good things, whatever their law is that they've made up for themselves, they're going to have a law. Tell them, okay, tell me your law. And then ask them, have you kept your law? None of them would have. Why? Well, the law brings death and condemnation. But through Christ, we're freed from the bondage of the law. See, even in an unbelieving person, there's this law written on their hearts. You can use that. Tell them, okay, you don't accept my biblical law? Fine, tell me your law. What are the rules that you live by? And they'll tell you a whole list of stuff. And then say, okay, have you lived by those? Have you perfectly kept that? No. Well, why? Was it because you had a lack of information? Did you not know that that was wrong? No, you made up that law. But you can't keep it. Why? Why can't you keep it? There's something deeper there. It's not a lack of information that's the problem. It's unrighteousness. It's that our hearts are unrighteous, that we're broken at a very profound level. And you can bring that up to an unbeliever, even if they don't believe in the Bible, just by using the law written on their own hearts. That makes sense? The other way, so I said hybrid kind of approach, is that I will use evidences. I did that for the guy who came in here, right? I give him a whole bunch of different arguments, like intelligent design, etc., right? But I don't leave it there. I'm going to call him to account. I'm going to be like, listen, Bob. I keep calling him Bob because Bob's the easy name. We don't have any Bobs here, right? I just thought about that. You know, I'm going to say, hey, Bob, I just gave you all the, and you have no response to them. You said that they were compelling. Why do you keep jumping to different things? Why is this not, like, why don't you want to submit now to God? Like, you have no answers to these things. I'm going to show him, basically, that you're suppressing this truth. You don't want it to be true because you don't want to be judged by the God that you know exists. Right? So you can use both. You can use evidences to show people their suppression and unrighteousness, or you can just jump straight to the law written on their heart.
I think it's good to not always have a plan either, and just be led by the Spirit.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So not always have a...
Yeah. It's good to be organic in your conversations, not have it feel too scripted. But at the same time, to balance that out with what the verse is saying, that always be prepared. So there's some preparation there, right? So it's not that we just like freestyle it the whole way, but I agree with you. Like, don't have a script that you're just trying to get through, because they'll pick up on that. Okay. Yeah, Mag.
I spoke to a few people that actually believe in the Bible, understand the message, but don't believe in the church because there's so much divisions, so many denominations, and then the conversation just kind of like, I don't know where to go from there. It's true that the church is built with different people that may or may not even agree with one another, and then it's just kind of like you're like,
but even like the history, like the Crusades and everything,
that always comes up. Mm-hmm. So then the message is kind of like, wow, there's so much brokenness in this church thing that you believe so much in. Like, and then how would you address
going
that?
The leader Christ, not the followers.
So that's, okay, so I'll repeat the question. Mag was saying she sometimes has discussions with friends who they believe the Bible, but they don't believe in church because they've seen so much brokenness. I'm sure you've had discussions with people who've been burned at churches. That's a difficult one to deal with. In two ways. So you can approach it, one, you know, if this person is saying, hey, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Bible, you can show them from the Bible how it points to the fact that we need to be in community and that this community has a structure. It's not just some haphazard, you know, coming together of people, right, who share the same beliefs. The church is actually something that Christ has ordained and established, right? Jesus Christ died for a church. Now, that church is the universal church, yes, but also it has local expression. And the thing about the moment in history that we live now is we live in the already and not yet, right? Christ has already accomplished victory. He's already calling those who will be saved to himself and so on. But it's a mixed bag because it's also not yet. And that means that, so scripture talks about like sheep and goat, right? That is, it's a mixed flock. You have some who are sheep, some who are goat. And just the mere fact that that's true means that there's never going to be any perfect church. in fact, even if there was only sheep, if every single person in that church was really truly saved, it still wouldn't be perfect because we all still struggle with sin, right? This is part of the already but not yet, is that I'm already saved, declared righteous, and seen as perfect in the eyes of God because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Yet still, I struggle with sin. That's Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul says, like, you know, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the thing that I'm not supposed to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And what does he say right after that? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ. Right? You see, we live in Romans 7. We live in that tension. And because of that, the church will always be, on this side of glory, imperfect. Right? And part of it's a hypocrisy. So that was one part of the question, is that you show this person from Scripture, okay, it's an imperfect church, but it's also the church that God's called us to be and to fellowship in. Hebrews says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as a manner of some is, but you know, meet together daily to exhort each other, right? Even more so as you see the day approaching. So there's lots of scriptures that call us towards this communal fellowship, and then also scriptures that show us that this fellowship needs to have structure. That's why the pastoral epistles exist. It's giving you structure. It's saying, this is how you appoint elders. This is how you appoint deacons. It's giving you structure. So clearly, the church is also structured. So part one, show them from scripture. Part two, there's a hypocrisy there. Because they're saying that, oh, the church is imperfect, therefore I won't go. Aren't you imperfect? Like the church is not like a museum of saints. It's a hospital for the sick, right? It's a place for the broken. The reason why you belong in church is because you're broken. You're messed up. I'm messed up. We need to be in church because I'm not gonna be messed up the same way you're messed up, and you're gonna excel in things that I don't excel in, and that's gonna sharpen me and sanctify me. Even dealing with your messed upness is gonna give me sanctification because I'm gonna need to grow in patience, right? Like, that's just how God has ordained it to grow us into Christ, is through the local body, right? So part of it too, you can, you know, gently try to expose that hypocrisy. Like, are you saying that you're all good? Because you need other believers to grow in your sanctification. You can't do it alone. You can't. I don't know if that was helpful. What's that?
You're saying question the premise of the questioner because you've done it two or three times.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's a great way to rephrase it. That you're questioning the premise of the questioner. That's what he said, right? Yeah. Because basically it's built on a false premise. Remember we were talking just now about worldviews and presuppositions? That's basically it. I'm getting to the presuppositions. I'm questioning that. John.
Simple question. Yeah. And it's really simple. Why our core pillar is an apologetic preaching? It's apologetic.
Well, it's unapologetic preaching.
Yeah, why?
Right. So different word. One of our pillars is unapologetic preaching. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't believe in apologetics. it just means that we don't apologize. So this is two different words, right? Apologetics is a reasoned defense. An apology, though, in English is, I'm sorry. So basically, it's meaning like, we're not going to say sorry for preaching God's word. Yeah. Yeah, I know it's confusing. English is weird like that. Yeah. Matt.
Just looking at the resources on the back.
Yeah.
And I didn't see Rabbi's Zacharias' name.
Yeah, so the question was about Ravi Zacharias. Man, I love that guy, partially because he's got a great accent. I learned a lot from Ravi. A lot of my foundational getting into interest in apologetics was listening to his debates and his talks and stuff. Learned a lot from him. The reason why he's not there is because I didn't want to give you like a list that's like huge. And let's talk about that. So, the last page on your handout is some more additional resources. So it's a short list. If you go down to the apologetic resources, the introductory ones, this is books that I've actually read through Each one of them made sure to kind of vet them. And I thought that they were good introductions in the sense that they're basic, they're foundational, they're not gonna confuse you if you've never heard of apologetics. They're simple, layman sort of language. I see you got Vodi's book, that's awesome. It's a great book. Easy to read, right? Yes, and so practical, and it's gonna get your feet wet. So check those out. If this is all new to you, check those ones out, the introductory ones, right? Expository apologetics is a great one because same kind of thing. You know that story that I told you about the swords, the two, you know, right? That's from that book, right? He just has a great way of communicating these things. Know Why You Believe is another good one because it's gonna seem like very basic things. And honestly, what I went through today, literally, I just spent an hour and a half telling you guys read your Bible and pray, right? He's gonna go through the basics, but then show okay, how does this apply now to preparing us and giving a reason as to why we believe. And then he's gonna have, at the end of every chapter, recommended reasons. And that's your opportunity to dive deeper into what he went in for that chapter. So these books are very intentionally chosen. So check them out, right?
Would we ever be open to having like this type of teaching on a Sunday morning?
Ask Pastor Jason.
Like after church, right?
Pardon?
Yeah, there's a difference though between classes, workshops, and then Sunday morning preaching. So preaching is the proclamation of God's word. There's something necessary about that. You know, Paul doesn't tell Timothy in regards to the church to have workshops, right, or have classes. He says to preach the word in season, out of the season, right? There's something necessary. Part of what defines the church is the preaching of the gospel. There's two major marks that the Reformers said define a church. It's where the gospel is preached and where the sacraments or ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered properly. Right? And the third one that a lot of them agree on too is that it's where church discipline happens. So a true church does those three things. It preaches the gospel, God's word, right? It administers the sacraments, so baptism and Lord's Supper. And then thirdly, it practices church discipline. So that's part of why something like this happens in workshops and not on Sunday morning. That make sense? Now, I think there's room, like, for example, Tim Keller's church, after the sermon, right, they dismiss people, and then the people who want to stay back, they do a Q&A with Tim Keller. That's really cool, but unfortunately, we're in a cinema, and we can't do that. So, yeah. Keep praying for a building. Okay, so our time is almost gone. I'll field one more question if there is one, and then we'll close off. Rubina.
So when you're sharing the gospel, you tell people about their sin, mm-hmm. And they find it offensive, and they find it harmful that you're sort of taking a stab at their character, who they are as a person. Mm-hmm. How do you address that? Because I've heard both people stand on the sinner and that God hates evil doers.
Right.
So what do you think is the best way?
Yep. Yeah. So I'm going to try to restate that question, just to make sure I'm addressing the question. So Rubina asked, when you preach the gospel to somebody and you tell them about their sin and they're offended because they see it as like an attack on them, right? How do you deal with that? She's heard, you know, kind of, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner kind of thing. But also that God hates sinners, that he hates the unrighteous because they've offended the holy God, right? So there's this kind of weird tension there, right? That in one sense, God desires all to come to a knowledge and repentance and so on. But at the same time too, that God does not send abstract sins to hell. He sends people, right? He sends rebel sinners. So there is some truth in the sense that God does with a holy, right, just hatred of not just abstract sin, but the sinners who committed those things, right? So there is a tension there. And it is a right thing, in a sense, for them to feel that offense. I think that's probably a good sign that you're doing something well when you expose sin and that's offensive, because we don't want to see our sin. Until we're ready to submit to the only solution for our sin and see Christ as that, we'll always find it offensive. So there's a rightness to the tension that you're feeling. As to how to solve that, I don't know. That's part of what comes with preaching the gospel. that you will be reviled, that you will be slandered, that you will suffer for the sake of the name. That's very biblical to me. Now, you gotta check your own heart to make sure that it's not because you've been a jerk, it's not because you've been unloving, it's not because you've been impatient, all these other things, you know, do it with gentleness and respect. Love the person as well as you can while still speaking the truth. And again, it's our last point. Trust that God is your vindicator, right? If you find a better solution, let me know. I don't know, but I do know that the Bible pretty much says that that's pretty biblical, that as we proclaim the gospel, people who are, you know, coming to Christ will find that, as the Bible calls it, the aroma of life, the sweet smell of life. But to those who are perishing, it's the stench of death. Well, yes and no. So I think the same tension that we see in Scripture, we need to also keep that tension. So, for example, and I'll give this example because it's a little bit easier in a sense. So let's go there, homosexuality, right? That's a sin that a lot of people self-identify with. That it's not just that I do homosexual acts, it's that I am, right? It's part of the identity, that this sin has become identifying marker, which is really weird because people who lie seldom introduce themselves as liars. People steal seldom introduce themselves as thieves. But this sin has a close attachment with identity, right? Now, the way that you can tackle that, yes, there's going to be offense because they have this close identity with their sin, right? But I think the better way to tell them is, listen, you know, I don't see you as only your sexuality. God doesn't see you as only your sexuality. Why would you define yourself only by this one thing? You're finding your identity in something that's going to crumble. You're putting all your hope, you know, and your worth and who you are in this one thing, this one area, right? And I think part of how we communicate that, aside from just telling them that, is also in how you interact with them. So I'm just taking homosexuality because it's an easy one to illustrate with. Homosexuals struggle with other sins too. Like, that's not their only sin. They struggle with pride. They'll struggle every other sin, right? But we have a tendency, sometimes some Christians have a tendency to buy into the narrative that they're defined by that thing, right? You need to approach people as a whole individual. You're bigger than just this one thing, right? I can bring the gospel to you and show how it's going to address, for example, your lack of self-worth and identity. It's going to address your anxiety, your worries. It's going to address the different idols that you've set up to try to seek fulfillment, right? So that's part of also how you address that kind of attention. You know, if they're self-identifying so much with that sin, well, address the whole person. Does that make sense? Okay, cool. I'll end it there just to respect your time. Thank you so much for your attention. Let me close us off in prayer. All right, let's pray. Our great God and King, how amazing it is that we can come boldly before your throne and speak to you just like this. The creator of the universe, he stoops low to hear his children. God, and we know that you hear. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the access that we have to your throne, oh God. Let us not spurn those things. God, we live in an era where we have unprecedented access to your word. We have unprecedented freedom to worship, to pray. God, help us to do these things well. As we saw from your word, that it's not about the new and novel, but it's tried and true. God, that it's about doing the basics and doing them well. Help us to do these things, oh God. God, I pray in doing these things that you would equip us to be ready to give an answer for our faith, oh God. I pray more than that, oh God, that you would burden our hearts for the lost, burden my heart for the lost, so much so that we would live out our faith, that people would be asking for that hope. Would you do this in Jesus' name? Yeah.